It's good to see everyone here this evening. It's good to be back here with you. I appreciate the invitation to be here. Appreciate the opportunity for us to be able to study together on a subject like this. And this will be a concentrated study. We're going to be looking at the subject of God, more accurately, the subject of the Godhead or Godhood as the concept is taught in the Bible. We will not be speculating. We'll be using book, chapter, and verse references to make various points and observations. And I would trust that information about God would be profitable to all of us. A lot of times we'll go through years, and hear many sermons. And some of us preach many sermons and not preach about God. I'm convinced that what has happened to brethren, I observed this back several years ago. I know Bob Hensley and I have communed with him through the years on the subject, and I know that when we had some difficulties among brethren over the subject of the nature and person of Christ, that it became quite evident as I progressed through those battles and I did a lot of writing on that subject, that what had happened to brethren was that we had allowed through the years various so-called theologians to do our thinking for us when it came to the nature of God. And so many people have skewed ideas, misconceptions about the real nature of God. What is God? Who is God? The Godhead. We get those misconceptions by, as Brother Connie Adams said one time, dipping our buckets too deeply into the well of denominational theology. We have to be careful about that. Yes, it is true that most Reformed Presbyterians have done the most work on the subject of God, and that's exactly the problem. And so the thinking of many when it comes to God is tainted by Calvinism. We have Calvinistic concepts of God, dangerous concepts. We want to focus on what the Bible has to say about God. We'll be doing that in 6 lessons. I will not scare anyone. As I get older, I hit that point where I was preaching longer, and then I just started having to discipline myself. What I do when I'm preaching is try not to preach too long, and that means I'll just quit when it's quitting time. That may mean that I've got 14 more charts to go. I don't care. I'm not plagued with that old problem I used to have that said, man, you know, you've got to, whatever material you've got, you've got to go ahead and preach all of it. I won't be doing that. Now, what that means is, though, that I might not be able to cover everything that we would like to cover this week. And that then also means that you might want the notes and materials that I put together, the charts. And I'll make those available to anyone in either digital form or hard copy. In fact, I'll leave the hard copies here tonight in case anyone requests hard copies of the material I will do tonight. The subjects have been announced, so we want to progress tonight looking at the subject of the nature of God. The nature of God. What do we mean when we think of God? What thought comes to our minds when we think of God? Many people have misconceptions about God, and we want to dispel those and consider what the Bible has to say. I believe that a lot of people have this notion of holding a concept of God. They have some belief. They believe that God exists. But they do not believe that God exists as He is depicted in the Bible. They don't have the understanding of the multiple persons of God. Jesus said that people would be guilty of sin and would die in their sins, John 16, verse 9, chapter 8, and verse 24, if they did not believe that He is, using the present tense verb, I am. If they don't believe that I am, they will die in their sins. He spoke to the Jews and told them that that is exactly what would happen to them if they did not believe in the Godhood of Jesus. God is not one who is so far from us. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 teaches that He doesn't interact with us. He doesn't have something to do with our lives. That there's no providential involvement of God. But rather, it says that we must believe on God, and we need to emphasize from time to time, we must remember that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so not only must we believe, according to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we must believe that God rewards those who do diligently seek Him. And Hebrews 11 will go on to show that that's talking about obedient faith. That's talking about a life of righteousness. It's talking about a walk. It's talking about doing and keeping the commandments of God. Religion is very universal. Anywhere you go, you see that people practice religion. And where men practice religion, they hold some concept of God. And I've often been intrigued by that. I wrote an article, it was a series of articles for our local newspaper, and they had to do with the proof of God in man. It's more along the lines of evidences, but not exactly so. Really, what the series is intended to emphasize is the fact that the God of the Bible is the God of man. And I approached it from that angle. And I made the point that humans are creative beings. Why are we creative? Why is it that we take literal joy in taking some chaos and making it functional? Why is it that we're aesthetic beings? Well, it's because we're made in the image of God. God created things, and then not only did He create them, being the Creator, but also on top of that, He looked upon those things and saw that it was very good. And we do the same thing. We have a sense of satisfaction as a result of seeing things that we've put together or taking something that is non-functional and make it functional. People do that in their daily lives, on their jobs, all of the time. And there's a long list of that type of thing. I won't preach that lesson tonight. But what is it about men that make them worshipful beings? They may carve out a tree trunk and attribute some divine nature to it. They may believe that it houses some deity. But why is it that they're worshipful? Why is it that they worship something? Well, God has set eternity into the hearts and minds of people, the wise man said. But in Acts 17:27, more specifically, He says that God did these things, He created things, so that men would seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him, though He is not actually very far from every one of us. Those pagans had a misconception about the nature of God. They were idolaters. Their city was wholly given to idolatry. And so Paul is setting forth on Mars Hill the true nature of God. And in making this point, he uses interesting language. The word feel, where it says they might grope, your Bible may have there, grope after Him, is a word that is used in other places to mean touch. It is a sense. To touch, to feel. Somebody says, well, I can't do that with God. God is a spirit. I can't just get hold of God. Well, men did when God came in the flesh, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. But men can do it today because of the evidences that we have in creation and through the maintenance of the universe that God has set in motion. Men are inclined then to seek God. The problem is many people have a misconception about the nature of God. God designed creation so that people could see something about Him. That's what Romans chapter 1 verses 19 and 20 teach in Psalm 19 and verse 1. That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it to them. Now you might be thinking, well, he's talking about specific, special revelation through the Bible, out of the mouths of prophets and apostles. No, verse 20 says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God created the universe in such a way that men are interested in finding out God. That's why you have so many religious people on the planet. They may be religiously wrong, they may be in error, they may hold some false concept of God, but they are in some way religious, a great many of them. There are several faulty concepts of God that are out there, some more prevalent than others. Just want to quickly run through some of the common ones. There's the concept of God known as animism. It's the belief that natural things, natural objects or phenomena that you see in nature and in the universe possess souls. And so the idea is polytheistic, but the idea is also that God is sort of in everything, that the substance of God is spread throughout the earth, very similar to pantheism. You have then another one known as idolatry, something that we read about in the Bible now quite a bit. In fact, in the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament, idolatry is the belief that there are these divine spirits out there, but they can only really relate to man after man has somehow sculpted something or fashioned something that reflects that deity that reflects something about it. It gives it some identity. And so man has the idea, who is a man who is an idolater, believes that he can create some type of physical tabernacle or habitation for this particular deity. When Paul did preach in Acts chapter 7 on Mars Hill, he said, he affirmed that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He later said in verse 29, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In other words, don't have that view of God. We don't want to think of God from a material standpoint, in a materialistic framework. The heavens cannot contain God. And so how can men, mere men, puny men with their puny minds, believe that they can fashion something out of some earthen material that would really give God the glory that He is due? So Paul refuted idolatry. Polytheism is the notion that there are many gods. You might think, well, there shouldn't be a whole lot of those out there anymore. There are millions of them. Millions of people who hold to the concept of polytheism under various headings. We'll be looking at some of those more in detail later. And so you have polytheism. You have a word we don't see a whole lot. We usually see the word monolatry, but henotheism, which is the belief that we should subscribe to one God, that we should worship one God, but the idea is that while we're worshiping this one God, there are other gods out there, but we're just ignoring them. Other people may be worshiping those other gods, and we're worshiping this one that we picked out. Now, interestingly, if you go back to the origin of Islam, the real beginning of Islam, when Muhammad decided that it's time to single out some deity, and he picked the moon god. He picked out of all of the gods of that whole religious culture of polytheism, he picked out the moon god, Allah. And he said, Allah will be the god. And if you don't worship Allah, then not only are you wrong, but you're subject to death. We'll kill you if you don't worship Allah. And by the way, I was talking to a lady the other day, not a Christian, but she had some questions. She knew that I was a preacher. And she had some questions about some things, and she wanted to talk about Islam a little bit, and I talked to her for a few minutes. And she said, now Allah in Islam is simply God to a Christian, right? I said, wrong. No, Allah is the moon god. Allah is one god of many that they picked out of that host of deities that they had available to them. And Allah cannot have a son. In fact, if you attribute to God a son like Jesus Christ, you're subject to the death penalty by Quranic law. So, no, the God Allah, the so-called God, little g God, Allah is not the God of the Bible. Don't let anyone fool you into thinking otherwise. That is actually an example of monolatry. Pantheism is this idea, and it's variously defined. Basically, the idea is that God is sort of a substance that is in everything. God is in those pews in which you're sitting. He's up here. He's this podium. God is in the podium. And God is in the sky and various things closely related and connected to idolatry and various types of pantheism. Brahmanism is somewhat of the opposite of monolatry in that you have the manifestations of Brahma and those worshipped. And so it's an interesting twist there between pantheism and henotheism. Deism, and some have said that the so-called founding fathers of the United States, many of them were deist. I don't know about that. I don't know if that's something that can be easily confirmed. But the idea of deism is the notion that God does exist, but He's never revealed Himself in a special way to man. So nature tells us and reason tells us that there is a God, but He really has no interest in human beings. He's out there, and He's real, and the deist really believes in God, but God doesn't really care that much about little man. And then we have the idea of monotheism. Under that heading, we find the God of the Bible. In monotheism, you have a personal God. Now, some monotheists may not fully subscribe to the whole biblical notion of God, and we'll be talking about that later, but generally speaking, A person who is a monotheist is one who believes in God. The God is personal. The God has a relationship with man, sustains relations with man on a moral, ethical basis. God is sovereign and possesses all authority. And so you can sort of begin to see there something that is close to what the Bible teaches. What does the Bible teach about God? What does the Bible say about God? Three times in the New Testament, the word that is variously, different terms, but synonyms, are translated variously in our translations, but all could be divine nature or Godhead. In Acts 17, verse 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God," notice that the Greek there is theos, the common name for God, "we ought not to think that the Godhead," and here he uses a different Greek expression, ta theon, "is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." What is he talking about? Is he speaking of a single person of God? No, I'm going to show you that he is not speaking of a single person of God. He's actually speaking of a God class. He's speaking of the deity. Now, the deity here could be anything. We'll have to look at other passages to really define that. But he's emphasizing that quality or state of being God. That's what the word means there in Acts 17, verse 29. We would use terms like, instead of godhood, we would use maybe a term like childhood that we could really relate to, or a term like boyhood, manhood. In other words, what does it mean if a person is experiencing manhood? Well, he is in a state, in a stage in his life where he is experiencing those conditions. He's become a man. He shares manhood with other men, you see, that occupy that class. That's the word in Acts 17:29, deity or Godhead. You have in Romans 1:20 another instance of this. We already read the verse. "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, even His eternal power and Godhead, theotes, so that they are without excuse." Now, the things there, I believe, is better translated by the word qualities. Tomorrow night we'll be looking at the attributes of God, the various attributes of God. If you think God, what should you think? What should the word God remind you of? What quality should come to your mind? We are to be God-like. We are to be therefore holy, even as our Father in heaven is holy. You see? We ought to think of holy when we think of God. But those qualities are seen in the creation, is what Paul says here. But notice he uses the word Godhead, or divine nature. This word, theotes, views God through those qualities or attributes that make God, God. Then there is one final example of that, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Christ is under consideration. "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," or as one translation says, "in bodily form," affirming the full and absolute, unabridged deity of Christ in the flesh. We'll be talking about that Sunday morning, the Lord willing. And so there is the word. It is the word theotes. Now you might notice a slight difference in those words. It is really not significant, because whereas theotes emphasizes those qualities, viewing God through the qualities of God, theotes views God in His entirety. So the terms are correlative. They're correlative, in the, as the British pronunciation goes, in which we're probably more familiar with. They are related to each other. They are interdependent. You can't have one without the other. Some will go into this long discussion of how you have, under the one heading, the essence of God, and the other, the attributes of God. Well, you can't have the essence of a thing without the attributes of that thing. And so let us not get too carried away with that type of thing. What happens when you open your Bible, and you might not realize this immediately, you'll soon learn. Person opens his Bible in Genesis 1 and verse 1, and it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." The word God there is the word Elohim, which is the plural form of the word God. So here is the plural of gods. So you're saying there are gods. No, that's subject to interpretation and definition. We'll be defining that as we proceed. But I want you to understand that this is the word that is the plural word for God in Genesis 1, verse 1, which is borne out when we start seeing that creation is attributed to all three persons of the Godhead eventually and ultimately. It makes sense that it would use the plural word for God there in Genesis 1:1. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning," now we're talking about the same time frame, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Here you have John affirming that Jesus Christ is God with the Father. John's gospel confirms that at least two persons were there in the beginning. Now, the "in the beginning," some might say, well, that may not necessarily be the same thing. Well, when you're talking about trying to construct a time framework, you're relying upon God's accommodating man. So I wouldn't get too bogged down into whether or not a discussion of whether or not those coincide and are talking about the same thing. But the fact is that the Bible affirms that there are at least two persons of God involved in creation if you proceed through John 1, verse 4. You'll see that borne out. Now look at this. In Genesis 1, verse 26, Genesis 1, 26. Now you young people in here, pay attention carefully. Some of you have studied this in the past and you know where I'm going before I say what I'm going to say. Some of you won't. Some of you won't know that. You need to consider what these passages teach about God. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God," and that's Elohim, the plural, "said, let us." Notice how it's borne out in the plural pronouns that are used by the Holy Spirit. "Let us make man in our own image after our likeness." Why would plural pronouns be used of Elohim? Because it governs those pronouns. It demands that interpretation. And we have in our Bibles that translation, and it is accurate. Elohim is the plural word for God, so plural pronouns are obviously used. There's an interesting change, though, in Genesis 1, verse 26. Whereas in earlier cases where it says, "let something happen," "let the ground bring forth," "let there be light," and several other cases of that, all of a sudden, God, in the plural, says, "let us make man in our own image." Have you ever thought about the fact that now for the first time in your Bible, but not too far into your Bible, you have a council, a convening of thought that's occurred? God's not saying "let" in the sense of a command that something's going to bring, the earth is going to bring forth, or something's going to be fabricated from nothing, but rather now, "let us do something. Let us make man in our image." Clearly, God is plural. Genesis 3, verse 22, another instance of this, and the case of Adam and Eve and how they would be banished from the Garden of Eden as a result of their crime against God, their crimes against God. "And the Lord God," Elohim it is here, "said, the man has become as one of us." You notice how Elohim governs the plural pronoun? Here again, Elohim is plural for God. And it says here, "let us do something." Or, "the man has become as one of us." Genesis 11 and verse 7 is another case of this. "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language." That's what the Lord said. Now, I want to suggest something to you. I learned this just a couple of weeks ago in preparing this material on this particular point. I had my Old Testament open where I had my interlinear, and I was looking at some of the terms, and something hit me that I've never thought about before. The word for God or Lord in Genesis 11 is not Elohim. It is Yahweh. It is Jehovah. That is significant, because notice that even the word Jehovah governs the plural pronoun. You ever notice that or thought about that? So not only does Elohim suggest a multiplicity of persons, but Jehovah can do the same thing. The plural pronoun is used. That is interesting because I'll tell you, a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses would be scared by that. And I can tell you right now, they won't know how to answer that. Every place the Jehovah's Witnesses have failed to mistranslate the original manuscripts, if you listen carefully, I meant what I said. Everywhere they fail to mistranslate, I meant that. It messes them up in making their arguments, and you can show them up. And you can show them the truth with that. Let's see another case of this in Isaiah 6 and verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord. Now here is the word Adonai, a word for Lord. The Lord says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" You realize now that every word for God in the Old Testament has an attendant, personal, and plural pronoun attached to it. You have it with Elohim, several examples. You have it with Jehovah in Genesis 11, and now we have it with the other word, less common, but seen several times in the Old Testament, Adonai. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And as I point out here, as with Elohim and Jehovah, this word governs the plural pronoun. The language is very similar, if you'll think about it, to Genesis 1, verse 26. The Lord said, "Let us make man in our image." That's what God said. The counsel language is jumping out at us there. "Us" does not include Isaiah in Isaiah 6:8 because he is the one who answers the Lord's call. He can't be the one under consideration there. Now, here's some you may have not considered in the past. They say, "Well, that Elohim thing, yeah, I know about that. Is that really conclusive?" What about this? In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not." And he goes on to describe the aging process. Did you know that the word Creator there is plural? Remember now your creators. I mean, it sounds like multiplicity of gods. No, it could be the same substance of God in multiple persons. We're going to prove that that's what this is. It could be multiple persons of the Godhead. There could be distinctness in subsistence, you see. Deity could subsist separately or distinctly, but share the same substance, and so there is one God. And that's the Bible truth on the matter. Did you know in Job chapter 35 and verse 10, "But none saith, where is God my maker?" Makers, plural. Maker is plural there. God exists in multiple persons that cannot be successfully denied. Now, as we come to the New Testament, there is no elaborate scheme to develop that thought. It is simply assumed. That's right. When you open your New Testament, for example, the book of Matthew, Matthew 3 here. We can look at Luke 1:35. Yeah. You can look at Matthew chapter 1 in verses 18 through 23 describing the incarnation process. Three persons of God. Three powerful persons are mentioned in those passages. You have God the Father, you have God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. It's so evident in the baptism passage. Matthew chapter 3 verses 16 through 17. Somebody says, "You've been saying now for a while that there is this use of the multiple. You have the plural pronouns and words that seem to suggest more than one person of God. How many persons are there?" Bible affirms three. Bible affirms three. Some people like to call it the triune God. Some people like to talk about the Trinity. Others will say that word's not in the Bible. Well, the word rape is not in the Bible either. The word Bible's not in the Bible either. Are we going to quit using that? I'm not afraid of the word Trinity. I don't want to get into using a word that is suggestive of or approves some false concept of the Trinity. And so we might want to be careful, but let's look. It says in Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son.'" What type of person has a son? The only one would be a father or a mother. But here, this is Father in this context. The words of the Father, in whom I am well pleased, three persons of God. This is seen repeatedly in the Bible. Matthew 28 and verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Those three and no others. No less, no more, no other. Those three, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13, 14, a very concise statement of the Trinity. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. I like Ephesians 2, 18. For through Him, that's Christ, He's in the context, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. There's a little short verse that mentions three persons of deity. Somebody says, no, what happened was, you go back in history and you see that Christianity, which I don't like that word, it's the science of being a Christian, but you know what I'm talking about, the concept of being a Christian, which is variously defined out there in the religious world and wrongly defined by too many. But in Christianity, it is said that we borrow things. We borrow concepts from other cultures. You know, try to compare the Bible concept of God, three persons in one substance, one Godhead. Try to make that work out with polytheism and its various triads of divinities. For example, the Egyptians. Now, the Egyptians had some similar concept. The only thing this has in common with what the Bible teaches about God is the number three. That's the extent of the parallel. The parallel breaks down at the very first step that you take beyond the number three and that comparison. Yeah, Egypt had a triad known as Osiris, Isis, and Horus. That was based upon the concept of father, mother, and son. Father, mother, and child. This was, of course, with the Platonian theories of power. You have the same thing there. Some of the Babylonian concepts of God that I didn't want to delve into too much had three, had a triad. Hindu has it. This is one of the more commonly held beliefs. There are a lot of Hindus out there, and they have Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva. That's their concept. It is a triad, but it's not the same as the Bible. The Bible doctrine represents God as being one substance. So there is a Godhead or Godhood, and the persons of God are co-eternal and co-equal. That's the concept of the Bible, which flies in the face of these various world religious concepts of God. Now, here is the key difference. Somebody says, okay, you have three persons of deity, three persons of God. How does that work? Well, you have three persons who are perfectly united. They are one. They have such perfect agreement with each other that they're one. Even the numeral one is used to describe the persons of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Jehovah," for those that are really taking notes and really thinking this through, and different ones of you will be considering this material on different levels, and I fully admit that and understand. But if you're on a certain level tonight, I want you to think, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord," that's Jehovah, "our God," Elohim, plural for God, "is one Jehovah." How in the world, mathematically, do you make that work? How do you make that fit? And by the way, and incidentally, Jehovah is linked with Elohim here. He is called frequently in the Old Testament the Lord God. Jehovah Elohim. You know, that just takes a machine gun to this notion of modelism. This notion of oneness Pentecostalism, it says, no, the Father and the Holy Spirit are just simply different manifestations of the same person of deity, and that there's only one person of deity. Wrong. The Bible won't allow that. They're wrong. Elohim is plural. One is a number. The Lord our God is one Lord. One Jehovah. How can three be one? Have you ever been asked that before? Some people poke fun at the Bible. You know, I like to advise caution when we approach the Bible. It could be that we don't understand. It could be that we don't know what we're talking about. And wouldn't it be dangerous, at least a little, for a person to make fun of the concept, the biblical concept of God? And I realize somebody might say, well, but they were speaking in ignorance and they didn't know what they were talking about, and, you know, maybe they'll learn their way out of that and so on. That's right. I understand that. I've seen it happen. But let's be careful about scoffing at something that we might not fully understand, but that is capable of being understood. Let's be careful. Let's be prudent. And let's take some time and give some consideration to those things. The conclusion is simple. The persons of God are a perfectly united one. So, God is three united persons. This is taught all through the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 35 says, unto thee it was shown that thou mightest know that the Lord, that is Jehovah there, He is God, Elohim. Threw that in at no extra charge. You know where I'm going with that. And there is none else beside Him. What does it mean when it says there's no other God but uses the plural word for God? What is the interpretation of that? Well, it means there's no other state of being God. There's no other God class. There's no other Godhood. No other Godhead. No other Godhead. That's what He's saying there, and that's what He was always saying. And perhaps the Jews and others have misunderstood that. You have not fully considered and carefully considered the implications of the plural. Have you ever read material on the subject of God? Listen, let me just tell you right now, you have to be careful what you read. Because like I said, brethren have allowed the denominational theologians to do most of the footwork on this. And they'll start talking about the plural. They say, oh no, that's not talking about multiple persons in a godhood or Godhead, or a God class, as I like to call it. But rather, what that's talking about is the majestic plural. You use the plural because it suggests more grandeur, more glory. More glory is attributed to God by using the plural. Sounds good in theory, but it just won't work. That's just not what's taught in these passages. No, it means what it says. And so there are multiple persons of God. There's no other kind of God. There's no other concept of God than the biblical concept of Jehovah, of Elohim. Look at this. In John chapter 10 and verse 30. Now remember, the Jews would take up stones again to stone Him. Why again? Because they were going to do the same thing earlier in John chapter 5 when He made the same admission. It says in John 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. How can two be one? They can be one in unity. They can be one in total comprehensive agreement. To the point there's never any contradiction. There's never a case where the will of one is contrary or goes contrary to the will of the other. You know, some people like to argue, and I've written quite a bit on this, on the matter of the garden prayer in Matthew chapter 26. And they'll say, well, Christ, you know, in His human state, His will was contrary to the will of the Father because He suggested that the will of the Father be done. No, now, be careful. We're talking about two divine entities. We're talking about things and circumstances that are fluid. We're talking about the fact that Christ had so fully committed Himself under the authority of the Father as in His role as servant that He would allow the Father's will to be done with regard to His physical life. You know, there were a number of possibilities there, all fitting within the realm, under the scope of all of those prophecies that said Jesus would die. That not only would He not fail, Isaiah 42 and verse 4, He would not be discouraged. You know, it's two different things, to fail and to be discouraged. If a person fails, he did not succeed in accomplishing the thing that he intended to do. But if a person becomes discouraged, he might still succeed, though somewhat dismayed, though somewhat down about it. But Jesus wouldn't even be discouraged, the prophet said. I ask people, do you believe that Isaiah was telling the truth in Isaiah 42 and verse 4? You better. We better believe it, because he was a mouthpiece of God. He spoke the word and will of God. Christ was not discouraged in the garden. No, Christ expressed his concerns over his own beloved brethren, who three times he went to seeking their fellowship. After all, what does God want with man? What does God want from man? He wants his fellowship. Yes, he wants to be honored by man. He wants to be glorified by man, but he wants man's fellowship. That's what the whole thing was all about in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And so Jesus said, I and my Father are one. We are united as one. There's no contradiction. There was no contradiction in the Garden of Gethsemane, nor was there before or after. They were perfectly one. What does that mean? In John 17, Jesus prayed for unity. He prayed that the disciples might be one through the word of the apostles. And upon what basis, what illustration, what demonstration of that have we seen, Jesus? Well, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Perfect unity. Perfect oneness. I told a brother one time who was arguing with me, a gospel preacher, about... He was arguing with me about this idea of Jesus being one with the Father. He said, no, Jesus gave up his peculiarly divine attributes when he came in the flesh and he ceased to be fully and functionally God. I said, no. No, we were arguing about that back and forth. In fact, we were discussing debate propositions, which never matured because he didn't want to do that. But I was hoping that we could do that, and then we were working on those, trying to hammer some things out on that. He kept misrepresenting me, and I decided that this was going nowhere. I said, let me tell you, brother, what your problem is on this. Your problem is, and I can see from the trouble you've caused in every church where you've been, that you don't know what unity is. And as long as you don't understand true unity, Bible unity, you will not understand the nature of God, because Bible unity is built upon the concept of God. That's what John 17, 20 and 21 teach. Well, let's look at something else quickly, and I need to quit tonight. In the Bible, frequently, and we could look at a number of different passages. I've just selected a few that to me are more clear. You see God represented as a person. A person has identity. He may be identified as a person for the purpose of distinguishing him from other persons. That's why a person of God is called the Father. Another person is called Jesus, or Christ, or Jesus Christ, or God the Son, or the Son of Man. And another person is called the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit, for the purposes of identity. Now, a person, by his very nature and definition, has location. Those of you who are here tonight are not at your house. I'm here tonight. I'm standing here before you, and you can see me, and you know then that I'm not at my house in Bowling Green, because I'm a person. As a being, a personal being, I have location. Do you believe that a lot of people have the concept of God that He's a substance that is smeared out? That He's not a personal being of divine substance, but a substance that is sort of smeared out all over the universe, and He's sort of in things. This is the pantheistic. If you chase it out to the far extreme, it's pantheism. But then you've got, I'm afraid, some brethren and others who don't believe in pantheism. They say, oh, no, that's silly. But they still hold the same concept of God, in that they don't understand that God is powerful by His attributes, but that He has location. The Bible affirms that God has location. In Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2, it says, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and you are upon the earth." If you've spent very much time around Bill Reeves, you've heard him quote this section of this passage. God is in heaven, and you're upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. God is where? God is in heaven. Have you ever read that in the Bible? Well, we wouldn't have time to exhaust the passages tonight. I just listed just a few. In 1 Kings 8, there is a repeated refrain, "Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place." Heaven is the dwelling place of God. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The Lord is in heaven, the Bible keeps saying. Jesus in Matthew 6 and verse 9 taught the disciples while He, Jesus, was on the earth in the flesh. Here's how you're to pray. Pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Jesus was on the earth. The Father was in heaven. Their locations were at that time different. Somebody says, "Well, the Father was on the earth with Jesus." No, the Bible didn't say the Father was on the earth with Jesus. Jesus said the Father was in heaven. And so you can see that there are the attributes of personality and also personhood. God has also locomotion. If He can have location, He can have locomotion. In other words, He can change His location from one location to the other. This is best seen in the example of what Jesus did when He left heaven. Jesus said, "I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him who sent me." John 6, verse 38 and elsewhere. What's that, Jesus? "I came down from heaven." Are you still in heaven? No. I said, "I came out of heaven. I came down from heaven. I'm right here with you folks," He could say to the disciples. Or if we were to question Him that way, if we were alive in the day of Jesus and with Him and associated with Him, He could say that to us. "No, here I am. You can see me." Now, the point of that is that Jesus left the domain of heaven and came in the flesh to the earth. The Bible repeatedly says that He was sent. This speaks to His role in redemption. He was sent by the Father, and so He left heaven and came to the earth. Jesus changed His location from heaven to the earth. John 3:17 and 17:3. Make that a little easier to remember. Jesus, according to the Bible, fulfilled His earthly mission and did something. He re-entered heaven. "Ought not the Christ," Luke chapter 24 and verse 26, "to have suffered these things and enter into," that is, enter back into, "glory?" What did He wish to have with the Father? John 17:5. He prayed that He would have the restored glory of the place in heaven. He prayed that He would have the glory that He had with the Father from the beginning. And so He wanted to return to heaven, and that's exactly what He did. Lord willing, Sunday morning worship, we will be talking about Hebrews 9. We'll be talking about the fact that the Lord's work was not over on the cross. He shed His blood as a means of providing an escape for mankind, but He was not finished. This idea that all of this old denominational, Calvinistic, to the core idea that all of the sins of all of humanity were poured upon Jesus, like you have a 5-gallon bucket, like I was doing with a bucket of concrete just yesterday, and you have a bucket of concrete, and you pick it up, and you pour it in the form, and you pour it in there, and it's all gone. That all of our sins were like that concrete, cement in that bucket, and we're going to pour a concrete wall, and we pour the cement in, and now there are no, it's all over there. It's not in the bucket anymore. That's denominational and Calvinistic. No, Jesus wasn't through on the cross. He had to ascend into heaven in order to appear in the very presence of God, in the temple that is heaven itself, in the presence of God for us. And there would He ever live to make intercession for us. He would continue His work, and He's continuing it right now. He presently resides in heaven. Now, do you see the progression here? 1 Peter 3:22 says, "Who is gone into heaven, who is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him." But how did we start this chart? I've come down from heaven. He was in the flesh on the earth, and then he goes back to heaven. God has locomotion. You ever think about, I'll use one other example of this, and the lesson will be yours tonight, and we'll stop on the subject of the nature of God. And Lord willing, tomorrow night we'll be studying the attributes of God. You ever consider that language in Genesis 18? It has perplexed many people. In Genesis 18, the Lord appeared to Abraham. It says the Lord appeared to him, but three men appeared to him. There are certain technical terms for this type of thing. Anthropomorphism. Theophany. Those are some words that you can study and see various appearances of God in terms that are human terms that are designed to help man to be able to relate to a presence or appearing of God. The Bible talks about the face of God. God doesn't have a face. The Bible talks about the hand of God. It talks about God seeing. All of those types of things are attributed to God. Here it says He appeared, but it says three men. Why three? Why do you think it was three? Well, I don't know, it just happened to be three. Now, two of those men went down to Sodom in chapter 19, but they were called angels. But Jesus is called by the term angel in the Old Testament. So that's not conclusive. But in Genesis 19 and verse 24, it is clear. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord in heaven. Wonder what happened to that other person. Three appeared to Abraham. They stood there with Abraham. Abraham bargained with God, and God said that I will preserve the city for the sake of ten. If I remember, that's where it ended up. Hope I'm not wrong about that. Did he get down to five? Ten. And that was the deal. And so what happens? Two end up at Sodom. And then the next thing you read, and by the way, they're exercising divine prerogatives in Genesis 19 and their dealings with Lot. Mercy. Yeah, it's shown mercy. We're able to smite people with blindness and various things. Maybe that could still be an angel. It could, except it says the Lord did it. Then the Lord rained down from Sodom and, on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord in heaven. Perfect, perfect working relationship. Well, you got a really good working relationship with someone. You can say that you did it because you were working through someone else, but they actually did the work. I'll tell you what, Jeremy Sweets is in the audience tonight, and I hear quite regularly discussions about things that are even either done or not done in the construction business, and it'll be his brother having made a phone call, and I'll call him, listen, lot number 227 needed such or such or this or that done to it. Did you get that done? Yeah, I got that. Well, I can guarantee you one thing, Darrell didn't do it, not himself personally, but he did pick up that cell phone and make the call. And so that's how that works, and we know what makes the world go around there. But it can be said that he did it. Now, it's perfect here, though. We have the Lord working through and by the Lord. That's an example of that, and we see the perfect unity, but emphasis here on location and locomotion. Something that I'm afraid that we've maybe not been taught fully about. There's many examples of that throughout the pages of the Bible. Maybe there's someone here this evening who is not a member of the Lord's church. When we study about God, and when we understand the nature of God, and we study the powers of God, the abilities. Tomorrow night we're going to be talking about the power of God, the omniscience of God, the greatness of God, various things. Once you do that, you're more inclined to be careful. You're more inclined to be careful about how you conduct yourself. You know God is watching. We're going to be talking about God's foreknowledge and His omniscience. You're going to be careful how you conduct yourself. You're going to be careful to examine your life. Have I done what a terrible God? Oh, somebody said, I can't believe you said that. You're saying God is terrible? No, God said God is terrible. I am a terrible God. I am an awe-inspiring God, is what he meant. What he meant was, I've done things to help you people see, told those Israelites, to help you people see and understand who I am and what I will do. Some of the terrible things were in the realm of reward, and some of the terrible things were in the realm of extreme and excruciating, utter destruction. Punishment and pain that God inflicted upon whole nations in order to show that He was terrible. You know, when you think about that, it kind of makes you wonder, well, am I right with God? If He's capable of that, if that's who really we answer to, if that's the one with whom we have to do, King James, Hebrews 4:13, or the one before whom we will give an account, New King James, if that's who that is, then maybe I need to rethink my situation. Could be tonight you need to do that. And you can ask yourself a simple question. Have I obeyed God? Have I obeyed God? Somebody says, well, I accepted Jesus by faith. I had a lady tell me that yesterday. I was talking to her. This lady that asked me about the Muslim concept of God, she said, well, now I want you to know that I have accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. And that was a launching pad for me. And we talked about some other things where you might think I might go with that. Well, tonight I want you to think about that. It's not enough just to accept Jesus by a mental assent of faith. That's not enough. But it is enough for us to do whatever He requires. I like to tell people, have the attitude of Jesus that His own mother had of Him. In John chapter 2, when she said, whatever He tells you to do, do it. I've got a sermon with that title. Whatever He tells you to do, do it. Wouldn't it be nice if everyone had that attitude? There would be no arguments over baptism. No arguments over the essentiality and necessity of water baptism. No arguments over church membership. No arguments over taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. No arguments over instrumental music. It'd just be like, whatever the Lord said on that, that's what I want to do. Baptized a guy here the other day, older fella, a little older than I am. And the man had been looking for the truth all of his life. Found us. I went over to his little apartment and I talked to him for just a little while. And I said, Harold, I said, have you obeyed the gospel? He needed a little bit of definition, but then as soon as I said it, he knew what I meant. I had linked some passages there. As soon as I was specific, he knew exactly what I meant when I said, have you been baptized for the remission of sins? He was unsure about it. He was too young when he was baptized. He's baptized the next time we came together for services at the building. I let him think about it. He thought about it for only one day and was baptized. Now, that's the type of evaluation that we would make. And that fellow has impressed me over the past few weeks with his interest in the truth. He's got a record of everything that I've ever said, I reckon. He handwrites just about everything out. It's amazing. If I ever forget something, I reckon I could just go find a Harold and say, hey, what did I say on that? What do I believe on that, Harold? No, seriously. Have you obeyed the gospel? We're standing before that presence, that God, that we've been talking about a little tonight. If you need to obey the Lord, why not come forward this evening as we stand and sing to encourage you?